According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are once again in Galatians chapter 5. We have worked through the 15 items or the 17 items of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are... And then you run the list. You run the list starting with either adultery or fornication, depending on which New Testament you're reading. If you prefer the majority Byzantine manuscript tradition, then you have 17 items that starts with adultery. If you prefer the critical text, then you have 15 items that starts with immorality or fornication. In either event, whichever manuscripts you're working with, the list itself is not exhaustive. Because it ends with, and things like these. And so, whether it's 15 or 17 items on the list, it's irrelevant. The list is not exhaustive, it's representative. And we can certainly take the other two items, adultery and murder, and put them on the list because they are not motivated by God the Holy Spirit. They are not fruit of the Spirit. Murder is not a fruit of the Spirit, all right? It is a deed of the flesh, as it's motivated by the sarks, by the flesh. So we've covered, at least I believe, as of a week ago, we covered all the way down through carousing, and we're ready to move on to the fruit of the Spirit list. Before we do, though, there are some details that we have to pay attention to, and so I want to take the time tonight to do that. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll take some questions, and then we will get to the fruit of the Spirit list as the Lord leads. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this evening to assemble together. Father, thank you for this past weekend and the trip to Corpus Christi and the blessings there. We do pray for Corpus Christi Bible Church and their need of a pastor teacher and ask that you would bless them abundantly, exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Father, we pray for tonight and thank you for the blessings we have to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, we call upon your faithfulness to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, do we have a microphone ready to go? All right, you can bring it across the aisle over here. We'll give Ellen our lead-off question. Thank you for not letting me forget the Q&A time, which I think I did last week or the week before or something. Totally blew through it. Yes, ma'am.
Let me make sure I've got the right verse here. It's a question. It's a question regarding different translations, mm-hmm. And the verse is Psalm 68:19. And I read it in the NASB, and then the New King James Version,
mm-hmm.
And it's completely different. The translation. I mean, it's like, you know, apples and wood.
Is that right? All right, Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Looks like it's verse 20 in the Hebrew.
And then the New King James Version of that same verse.
Okay.
Which is a reputable version.
Oh,
I mean,
sure.
Translation, isn't it?
Absolutely. And, okay. And here, let me show you something. This is kind of fun. If you're using the Bible software, you can hit F7. I think it's F7. Which I have trouble seeing on my laptop.
Oh.
And if you hit F7, then you get a pop-up that stretches across the screen. How's that for coolness? And so it'll take your top five Bibles if you've prioritized your Bible records. So, and then it gives you some of the distinctions and some of the different things between. So, for example, I have the New American Standard, the Holman Christian Standard, the New King James, the Old King James, and then a translation I've come to appreciate lately called the Scriptures, which does some fun things with the Hebrew terms.
Well, I was looking at the New King James versus NASB.
Uh-huh.
And they just are totally different.
Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, who daily bears our burden, loads us with benefits.
Yeah.
Okay. Interesting. This is when you learn that the translation is sometimes more of an art than a science. Yeah. Yatlamas. I'm not sure what Yatlamas is. Comes from Lamas, to lay upon. I don't know. I'll take a look at it. So Psalm 68:19. Let me add a note, and then I'll have a better answer for you ready for next week. You'd be surprised. Because sometimes there's a verb that can be taken two or three different ways. And then depending on different factors, context, and other things, different Bible translators and publishers will choose the other option. So, it just depends. All right, Psalm 68:19. Add a note to new Q&A nights. And that will be my reminder. And I'll color it red to remind myself that I haven't answered it yet. Give it the question mark logo there. All right. Thank you. You know what's extra cool is I just added that note there. So when I go home and the laptop is turned off and I turn on my desktop at home, that note will show up on my desktop. The Logos will synchronize between the laptop and the desktop. It's an amazing thing the Logos servers do, all the internet magic that takes place there. All right, other questions tonight? Anything at all? Going once, going twice. All right.
Thank you. This is a question by proxy.
Okay.
It says, ask Pastor Bob about the doctrine around prayer changing God's mind as described in Exodus when God wanted to wipe out his chosen people and Moses changed his mind. So
right.
How does that work? What's the doctrine around that?
That's a marvelous question. I think, in fact, it's a common question as it addresses issues of omniscience and so forth. God is not a man that he should repent. And so he does not literally change his mind. But that language, that expression is used because it communicates. It communicates the fact that he had a public position that was well known, and then he changed that well-known public position on the basis or in response to the prayer. And it is very much contingent upon us praying. And that's why we sometimes will say that prayer moves the hand of God and things of that nature. Obviously, in his foreknowledge and his omniscience from eternity past, he knew, right? He knew he was going to not destroy Nineveh when he sent Jonah, but he still sent the warning saying, repent or else. In fact, a lot of judgment messages have an implicit built-in or else. And when people repent, then he changes. And so, I would say that in his foreknowledge, he knew that they were going to pray, but he withheld his expression of that until such time as the people involved prayed. Does that make sense? All right. Excellent. Yeah, there are tons of studies that go into foreknowledge. What does God know? And I recommend, by the way, it's a very simple little book. It's part of the Ravi Zacharias Apologetics Library or something like that. It's really a pamphlet more than a book. And you can read it in 30 minutes, called What Does God Know? And it's very worthwhile, written by William Lane Craig as a part of that Ravi Zacharias Library. And the short answer is he knows everything, but the longer answer is that everything is more than you think it is. Because everything is every reality and every potentiality, every what-if scenario, every alternate universe, every parallel dimension, every world that could have been if better choices or different choices had been made. And God knows all those as well. So it's a very remarkable study in terms of omniscience. And it's like I say, you can read it in 30 minutes, read it in an hour. I like to read it once a month or every other month or every time I think about it, I just reread it again to remind myself of how beautiful it is. Okay, last call then. Any additional questions, final questions? Well then, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Thank you, Chris, for running the microphone. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5 then. And deal with it here. The deeds of the flesh are evident. The blessings to be able to walk by means of the Holy Spirit that we have enjoying, we do enjoy by grace, the only provision God has ever made for human beings to overcome the sin nature. Israel and their stewardship were not given what we're given to overcome the sin nature. Gentiles and their stewardship were not given what we're given to overcome the sin nature. We, however, in the body of Christ, are baptized into union with Christ. And as Jesus Christ defeated sin in the flesh, so too then we reap the benefit of that. We are provided the Holy Spirit to defeat sin in the flesh. Should we choose to do so, we have the grace provision to not sin. And this is what we see in point one of the outline. Born-again believers in the church are given an internal grace provision in order to combat the Adamic sin nature. And technically, we don't combat the sin nature. The Holy Spirit combats the sin nature. The Holy Spirit has desires that are in opposition to the flesh's desires. Likewise, the flesh has desires that are in opposition to the Holy Spirit's desires. And this battle is described in verse 17. And it takes place inside each one of us. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. And so who wins in this battle? And is it a matter of sovereignty? Is it a matter of power? Because obviously God the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. He could crush the flesh any time. But that's not how it works, see? And when the flesh wins, it doesn't win because it's stronger than the Holy Spirit. It wins because we choose which one to submit to. We choose you this day whom you will serve, right? Just like Joshua 24. As for me and my house, we will serve, right? We choose. If we're going to serve the flesh, we're going to serve the Holy Spirit. And whichever one we choose to submit to, that's the one that's going to win in any particular battle, in any particular engagement in the outworking of this. And so we work our way through these things, and I think it becomes quite useful. In fact, I put it under basic doctrinal studies as the doctrine of peripatology, the doctrine of the believer's walk. We're either walking according to the Holy Spirit or we're walking according to the flesh. It's an either or. And I think it's basic. I think we ought to teach a believer on day one what it means to be saved, what it means to have the Holy Spirit inside you, what it means to and how to confess your sins. I think confession of sin ought to be the first doctrine that you teach because, I mean, think about it. A baby believer, what else does he know? And if he doesn't get the teaching on rebound, on confession of sin very quickly, then before you know it, he's going to commit a sin, he's going to go carnal, he's going to be out of fellowship, and then where's he going to be, right? So teach him how to confess their sins. Teach him how to be in fellowship, how to stay in fellowship, and the issues there. Use Galatians 5. It's a simple enough text. You can show the walk in verse 16. You can show the leading of the Holy Spirit in verse 18. You can show how they go in tandem, that if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, then you are actively engaged in that walk. All right. So point two then takes us to the deeds of the flesh. They are evident. They are evident. We don't have a similar statement with respect to the fruit. It doesn't say in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is evident, right? The idea of evident is it's manifest, it's shining, it's observant. It's even an unbeliever can see it. A believer can see it. It's a part of what the Father uses in natural revelation to demonstrate what is not compatible with God or compatible with the kingdom of God. And so the deeds are evident. We also learn in verse 21 that these deeds, those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That the deeds of the flesh are evident and they are incompatible with the kingdom of God. And so it's a part of God's natural revelation when he allows and when unbelievers and carnal believers are producing all those deeds 7 days a week, 24/7 sometimes, I think, that the evident nature of those deeds is contrary to God's very nature and the promise of his coming kingdom. The fruit of the Spirit, we'll talk about why the fruit is not necessarily evident, why the fruit may be secret, the fruit may be internal, the fruit may be invisible to this lost and dying world, and if that's the case, so be it. The Father who sees in secret repays, and we're okay with that. If the fruit is not evident until the judgment seat, it's still fruit. It's still, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. Some of those things are not as glaring as murder, adultery, fornication. You know, they may not be visibly observed by the unbelievers around us. They may be, they may not be. That's the point. And we'll talk about that when we discuss fruit here shortly. All right, so we've gone through the list, and we've seen that it's not an exhaustive list. We've seen that it's manifest as a part of the natural revelation of God. And we've spelled out what all 17 of those items are. So, some aspects there. Again, depending on whether you like the Byzantine tradition. And see what happened when Christianity became legal. If you're not familiar with this, it's probably boring, but just if you're curious. When Christianity was made legal, things changed, all right? For three centuries, pre-Constantine, the church was, in many cases, underground. And scrolls were being copied by not necessarily the most expert of scribes, all right? But once Christianity was made the state religion, once Constantine validated it, once he himself ordered 50 copies to be made, or however many it was, he started funding it, he started authorizing it, well then, publishing houses get involved, and professional scribes, and all the rest, and then the government is involved in the publishing of these things. And so, the benefit is standardization. The benefit it is you have quality control, and you have professional scribes, and you have a better replication of things than you had when the amateurs were doing it, for example. But you also have, as a result of that, you have conformity, and mistakes got repeated on an industrial scale because they were being repeated by government bureaucrats, all right? And so even if they knew it was a mistake, the mistake got repeated because this is what the government wants. And I'm oversimplifying, but they very quickly became, or not very quickly, by the 10th century, they became the majority text simply because the government funds were paying for it and pumping them out the way that they were. So clearly, the Byzantine manuscripts outnumber the Alexandrian manuscripts, they outnumber the Western manuscript tradition, the Caesarian text tradition, or the other different flavors of manuscripts that you have. It doesn't mean that they're better. And it certainly doesn't mean that they're earlier, because they're not. They're later than the Alexandrian manuscripts. And so there's a science involved, an art and a science in text criticism, in trying to recreate the original autographs. We don't have the autographs. The literal original manuscripts, when Paul sat down and his scribe wrote Galatians for the very first time, there was an autograph. There was an original manuscript. See, we don't have those, and I'm thankful we don't. They would probably become relics or objects of idolatry or some other type of thing. Anyway, so that's the distinction there. We run through the listings, and I've got about 4 slides of these. We can just run through those. And then, so we end with drunkenness and carousing. Some people start with drunkenness and carousing, but we end with it. Never mind. And then some other points need to be made. All right, what else does the New Testament say about these lists? So subpoint E. A week ago, we had a blank E, and I fixed that. So we don't have a blank E, a blank F, or a blank G before we move on to main point 3. In Ephesians, all right, Paul will refer to such things as the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And so we have a parallel text to the fruit of the Spirit passage that he writes later. Galatians is early, Ephesians is late. And when he writes Ephesians, he summarizes this whole concept. He doesn't give a listing like he does in Galatians, but he summarizes. So if you'll join me in Ephesians 5, you'll see this. He refers to such things as the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. So if you need any help, if you need any help asking if a particular thing should be on the list or not, all right, say, well, you know, I have a particular pastime, and I enjoy it, I like it, it's a lot of fun, but I suspect it may be an expression of my carnality instead of an expression of the Holy Spirit, okay? Well, If you have a suspicion that something is probably carnality, then I suspect it probably is carnality, all right? I suspect that that suspicion you have is a little thing called a conscience, and the Holy Spirit is tweaking that and working in you to say, you know, I suspect it's carnality. Now, it may not be, all right? And it may be that once you find a Bible verse or a doctrine, once you may find that that whatever it is actually not carnality at all, that it's a doubtful thing, that it's a non-issue, it's a Romans 14 question, and it's left in the discretionary will of God. And then once you're relaxed about it, then your conscience stops getting tweaked, and then you're great. You're good to go after that. So if you need a rule of thumb, Ephesians will help give us that. And in Ephesians 5, we have the issue here. Okay? Now, verse 11 is the key verse of what we're headed for. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. And so we've got principles that apply here. And they'll help you. They'll provide rules of thumb if you're trying to consider whether a particular item ought to be a such thing that is included, things like these, that's included in the deeds of the flesh, which are evident. But let me back up a little bit. So you see that phrase, unfruitful deeds of darkness. And that right there ought to tip you off that you're talking about a parallel principle to what we've been studying in Galatians chapter 5. Deeds instead of fruit, right? In Galatians 5, it's the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And here they're called unfruitful deeds. What a summary. What a way to synthesize Galatians in an expression, the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But we back up a little bit here. You'll notice it's a part of our position in Christ. Verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we have a chapter that begins with who we are in Christ. We're believers. That's why we walk a certain way. As imitators of God, as beloved children. We are children, so act like it. Act like the child of God you are. You see the order on that? It's not works trying to earn and deserve anything. It's grace. God makes us children of God. And so in grace, we want to respond accordingly. But fornication or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Okay? Now this isn't quite as lengthy as the list is in Galatians, but it's similar. We understand. And in fact, fornication and impurity are repeats from Galatians. Greed is not. But notice, they must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. This is where reputations become significant. You realize that you can violate the principle. You can violate the principle and not even do the deed. You can be innocent of the actual whatever, fornication or immorality or greed. Maybe you're not even guilty, but you have a reputation for it because of associations, because of being unequally yoked, having a business partner, having a friend, or having someone, if we were to tolerate flagrant sin in the congregation, if we were to tolerate open sin in the congregation, what would happen? Word would get around that, Austin Bible Church is a whatever, is a place where all this stuff happens. See, it must not even be named among you. That's the reputation you have, as is proper among the saints. But see, there too, among the saints. It's positional. Who are we in Christ? We're saints. And so we have a corresponding expectation for how now we should now live. And so those aspects there. You see in verse 5, a verse that's very reminiscent of Galatians, you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We had a similar verse in Galatians that talked about those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We'll discuss that tonight as well. And so let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. See, if you are unequally yoked and you're a partaker, you're named with them, well then, you're named with them and you're going to face the consequences. We're going to face the consequences. It's called cursing by association. We are named with our nation, for example. We're Americans. We are named with the United States of America. And if the United States of America curses Israel, and the United States of America comes under God's divine discipline for cursing Israel, well, guess what, my friends? The rain falls on the just and the unjust, and we will suffer by association. We will endure the judgment, the wrath of God, even as God's wrath comes upon this nation for cursing the Jewish people. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, in verse 8. So I love this. This is clearly a parallel. This is a parallel with Galatians 5. We are, in Galatians 5, we are walking by the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Here, we are children of light. Walk that way. Don't walk like the unbeliever walks. You are now children of light. Walk as children of light. See? And so we have a parallel there. And principles. And I think these are principles that we can draw into focus as we consider particular sins or ask ourselves, is this a sin? Is this a deed of the flesh that should be evident? Or is this not? Is this a thing of the Spirit? And if you want to know, then the Spirit will convict. The Spirit will lead. It's just a matter. Ask yourself, is the Spirit leading you in this, or is the Spirit convicting you against this? Okay? And depending on how you answer that, it should be evident as to what it is that you are actually wrestling with. So that's the parallel text there. All right. Back to Galatians 5 then. And things like these, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these in verse 21, of which I, right now, presently, in writing this book, am forewarning you. I forewarn you is in the present tense. Just as, even as, in the same way as, I have already, in the aorist tense, forewarned you. There's a lot of forewarning going on. There's a forewarning in the present tense. There's a forewarning in the past aorist tense. All right? Just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right. So what's up with all the forewarnings? How many forewarnings do you need? Repeated warnings. This is point F in your outline. Repeated warnings. Repeated warnings, particularly against sin, are necessary and edifying. Repeated warnings are necessary and edifying. And we find a principle throughout the New Testament. I could probably find some Old Testament principles as well in Proverbs. All right? Repeated warnings are necessary and edifying. Don't think if you had the doctrine once that that's enough. Don't think that if it was preached one time that, okay, I got the information, I'm good to go. Because warnings are more than informational. Warnings are also spiritual. They are powerful. It is the Holy Spirit who is communicating that warning. And He's impressing it to your human spirit. Repeated warnings are necessary and edifying. We have the forewarning in verse 21 twice. See, vocabulary is interesting too, because it's a, if you ever want to study it, it's a defective verb. It uses one verb for the present tense, uses another verb for the aorist tense, but it's the same verb. Okay, pro lego. But lego uses apon for the aorist, and so pro lego uses pro apon for the aorist, and it's really bizarre, and it drives you up a wall. And you think these Greeks are morons until you realize English does the same thing. And then, you know, a Russian speaker can tell us English is more insane than Greek. Because why is it that I go in the present tense, but I went in the past tense? How does that happen? Because go and went come from different verbs. See? So same thing, whether you're going to Lego or you're going to Apon. Lego is in the present tense. Apon is in the aorist tense. And on a defective basis, we use it for It's called defective grammatically. But anyway, I forewarn you. I did forewarn you. And chances are he's going to do it again. And I think he does it again when he writes Ephesians. All right? He does it again in every book he writes. It's no big deal. All right. In fact, the pattern was previously discussed way back in chapter 1. You remember this? Way back in chapter 1, Galatians 1:9, what does he say? He says, as we have said before, so I say again now. Paul was nothing if not consistent in his redundancy. As I have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Someone tries giving you a gospel other than the gospel that saved you, you want no part of that. Why would you want to listen to that? It's a false gospel. So I've said it before, I say it again now, I'll say it again. A different gospel is not a different gospel. There's only one. The good news is the good news. Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Any questions? All right. And if somebody's preaching to you a gospel that's different than that, that's promising you eternal life on some other basis other than faith alone and Christ alone, it's Maranatha. I'm sorry, anathema. Oh my goodness. Did I say that? Anathema. Okay? Anathema. Let him be accursed. Slip of the Aramaic tongue there. All right. So we have the pattern. How about Philippians? Philippians 3:1. Other exhortations here and other sanctions for redundancy. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Didn't he say that already in chapter 2? Didn't he say that already earlier in Philippians? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Isn't that great? Redundancy is marvelous. And it's no big deal. Paul says, I can write it again. It's just, you know, ink and parchment. For us today, it's just bits and an email, right? We're not even using ink and parchment anymore. To write it again, is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And you notice what follows. Not just the rejoice imperative, but also the warning against sin. Beware of the dogs. I quote that verse a lot. Sometimes my context is questionable. All right? Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. These are the subject matters that Paul would be redundant about. He would warn about over and over and over. The need to rejoice. The need to rejoice. Why is that important? Well, otherwise, all my testing and struggles, and I might dwell on my sin. I might dwell on my carnality issues. I might dwell on my failures. Paul says, don't do that. Rejoice. Rejoice always. And it's easy enough for me to write it to you again. I like that. How about 1 Corinthians 13:2? 1 Corinthians 13. Isn't that the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 13:2. Ooh, I don't think that's the verse I was thinking about. No, it's not. It's about repetition. It's about warning over and over again. I'll double check that. 2 Corinthians? Thank you. Yep, there it is. Once again, proving myself smart for not handing out notes until the typos are all found. 2 Corinthians 13:2. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's kind of fun, right? He quotes the law, which says every fact is to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And then he says, oh, what do you know? This is the third time I'm coming to you. So he says, I myself am the three witnesses against you. The first time I was there, the second time I was there, and now this third time I'm there. And you guys are in trouble. Okay. I have previously said, when present the second time, And though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Okay? You've had your warnings. Paul says, I may be the apostle of grace, but this is it. Okay? Grace is grace, and here it comes. So, previously said, and though now absent, I say in advance, and I say it again. Okay? These repeated warnings, they're useful. They're edifying. They're necessary sometimes. I think the, particularly with issues maybe that folks don't want to hear, right? Then you got to tell them twice, three times, four times, five times, because they didn't want to hear it in the first place. And so when they were listening to it the first time, there was a part of them that didn't want to hear it. So they weren't really listening. They got to listen. They got to be humble under the authority of the Word of God. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6. Possibly. Unless I got another one wrong. 1 Thessalonians 4, 6. All right. This is a will of God passage. In fact, I heard Pastor Dan was using this one when he was dealing with sanctification Sunday morning. The will of God. And you know by the commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from fornication, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. You know, the solemnity of it, when the warning comes and it is expressed what's called here the solemn warning, it's expressed with God as a witness. That's solemn, right? That's serious, because as he bears witness to these things, then he becomes the avenger. He becomes the, there's a reason why. Do you know why in the dueling of our past? I wish we could bring back dueling. When you know, politicians could challenge one another, Ted Cruz could have challenged Donald Trump to a duel. But any time a duel took place, what was required? A witness. They had to have a second. It was called a second, right? What was his function? Okay? And the purpose to call to witness, the purpose to have a second, to where all things are done orderly and everything is laid open and bare and honest and so forth. Well, here's what happens when you call God as your witness. And he is the one that, first of all, sometimes your second and the other guy's second, they could get together and kind of hash things out. And they could find a way by which honor can be settled so they don't have to draw pistols, they don't have to duel. Okay, sometimes it can be resolved that way. But if they can't, if they're going to duke it out with swords or pistols or whatever, then they are witnesses. They are witnesses so that there's no murder charges filed thereafter. It is not homicide. It is the justice of dueling in the eyes of God. See. Anyway, I'm on a side trip now. But when it's a solemn warning when the Holy Spirit is your second. When God himself is bearing witness, okay? Different aspects there. The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So how many times are we going to tell this? How many times? Well, repeatedly. The warnings are useful. Finally, then, Hebrews 4, 7. Hebrews 4, 7. He again fixes a certain day, today. And this is remarkable. This is, in some ways, I think this concept is dear to me. Hebrews is my favorite book, and chapter 10 is my favorite chapter. But this verse, this concept, I think is special. Because he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before. Well, now, wait a minute. Even when David was saying it in the Psalms, It was still redundant. It was still a repeat because it was a repeat from Moses. It was a repeat from Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy was a repeat from Leviticus, right? Deutero is second time. Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law to the next generation, to the children of the Exodus generation, the wilderness generation. They had to get the law a second time, a Deuteronomos. And so they're now given the law a second time, and he's being redundant. And Moses is warning the wilderness generation to not harden their hearts like their parents did. See, so this warning, do not harden your hearts. And this comes in so many times. Glenn was teaching us this. It shows up in chapter 3 and verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. They saw my works for 40 years. And so who's giving this warning? Is it Moses giving the warning in Deuteronomy? That's redundant. Is it David giving the warning in Psalm 95? Okay. Who's given this warning? Or is it Barnabas, the author of Hebrews, giving this warning in Hebrews chapter 3, or giving the warning in Hebrews chapter 4, or giving the warning in Hebrews chapter 6, or giving the warning, or is it Pastor Bob giving this warning on a Wednesday night in 2016 AD? It's fun to see how these things are redundant, repeated again and again and again, necessary and edifying in so many different ways. All right, finally then, point G, the last thing we'll say about the deeds of the flesh. Born again believers may indeed engage in such activities. There's a warning here that scares an awful lot of people. In Galatians 5:21, because it says those who practice such things. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that can be scary. Just at first glance, that can be scary. Because you're looking at a list of 15 things or 21 things or however many things, 19 things. And you're looking at this and you're thinking, drunkenness. Well, I've been drunk. All right. I mean, yeah, it was a long time ago, but I still did it. Okay. And envying. Ooh, that was not so long ago. I've done that. Jealousy. Man, this is kind of a rough. Ooh, outbursts of anger. How long ago was that? Well, okay. Wow. You know, some of those items you're not looking at a calendar. Some of those you're looking at a clock. Okay. Are we guilty? Are we going to hell? What are we doing? This verse says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that could be scary. So we can relax. Don't be scared. Born again believers may indeed engage in such activities. You can do anything an unbeliever can do. But you are not, in being, you are not a practitioner. See the difference? You may engage in such activities, but positionally and judicially, we are no longer practitioners of such things. Practitioners of such things. And this comes down to the nature of what it means to be a practitioner, what it means to positionally be something. Being precedes doing, right? And we can still do things because we have that old nature remaining, that no good thing is still within us. And so we are capable of any sin on that list or beyond that list, okay? A believer can commit any sin that an unbeliever can commit. But positionally, we are not sinners. We are redeemed. We are saints in Christ Jesus, positionally and judicially. And that's huge. It's like the paraphrastic blessings when you ever study in Ephesians. By grace, you presently are a having been saved one. And I know it's wordy, it's lengthy in English, it's very unwieldy. But you've got to deal with it because that's what it is in the Greek. The periphrastic perfect passive participle there. See. And so positionally and judicially, we are no longer practitioners of such things. And so it's an aspect of being. It's not the things you're doing. And truthfully, no unbeliever ever goes to hell for the things they're doing anyway. They're going to hell as unbelievers in Adam. It's the wages of sin is death, not the wages of sins are death. It's not a sin that they've done. It's their lost estate in Adam that is sending them to hell. So positionally, we have in Galatians, we have a participle here, and it as a doer of such things, a practitioner of such things. You could think of, a verb versus a participle. You can think of whatever. And a lot of times in English, we put on the end of stuff, like a farmer, right? What does a farmer do? Well, he farms, right? Or a fisher. He fishes, a fisherman, right? A pastor. Think of the things you can do. That doesn't mean you are one, okay? Not necessarily. Maybe you do it occasionally. You do it, as a hobby. You do it as a whatever. But you're not, no one would ever call you a such and such, okay? Just because you can do an activity. I can do something, but that doesn't mean I am that, right? I would I'd probably have to do it a lot, and I'd probably have to get really good at it, and I'd probably have to earn income that way in order to be known as fill in the blank, right? Am I making sense? So positionally, there's a difference between someone who has committed a sin of drunkenness versus someone who is positionally a drunk. Okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I think this is the clearest passage that helps us to explain other parallel passages. Galatians 6, 9. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. That helps us to explain Galatians 5, 21. Do you not know, have you not read Galatians? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And right there, we're dealing with a positional truth reality. Because there's the unrighteous and there's the righteous. And the only way to be righteous is what? To believe in Jesus Christ, to receive eternal life, to have his righteousness imputed to your account. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't work for it. In ourselves, in the flesh, we're all unrighteous. All our deeds are as filthy rags. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So it's a positional issue. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. That would include today's issues with transgenders and all the confused people that don't know what bathroom to go into. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All right? And so we have a list. It's a very similar list to the Galatians list. And notice, and such were some of you. Were. Okay? Notice, what is now the present reality? What is now the present possession? The positional truth reality in Christ? The present judicial reality? If a judge pronounces you innocent, then judicially you are innocent. O.J. Simpson was pronounced innocent by a jury of his peers. Judicially, in the criminal trial, Orenthal James Simpson is an innocent man. He later kind of lost on a civil trial for different things, for wrongful death, and which to me is goofy, but that's a different issue. Criminally, he's innocent and pronounced innocent. Even though, what do you think? All right, I know what I think, but all right. But I'm not a court of law. Positionally, judicially, innocent. Notice, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. See, it's not a matter of things you do or things you stop doing or things you do to make up for the other things you did. I want to do a whole long list of good stuff that can outweigh the long list of bad stuff that I did before. That's the Muslim tradition. That's the Quran justification. That's Islamic soteriology right there. Your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds because there's angels writing down everything. Good angels writing down your good stuff, bad angels writing down your bad stuff. And if you're, unless your good list outweighs your bad list, okay, right? Like Santa Claus. He knows when you've been good. He knows when you've been naughty. Yeah. And even then, in the Quran, even for Islam, even if your good list is better than your bad list, you still need Muhammad's recommendation, or Allah will not take you. Because Allah actually doesn't even know who you are. Allah is too big for you. So you need Muhammad to recommend you and a good list, or you can't make it, see. Unless you jihad, then you get the express ticket. All right. Now notice, such were some of you, but, and it doesn't say you quit fornicating, you quit drinking, you quit. No, it says you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And so because of that positional truth reality now, you are righteous. You are no longer one who practices such things that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Positionally, you are not. And even if you, maybe you run that whole Galatians list top to bottom three times through, and you die the sin unto death, a complete loser in the church age, you are still a saint in Christ Jesus. Under eternal security, under the grace of God, you're going to be buck naked at the judgment seat of Christ. The fire, the bonfire will burn away everything. You'll have a resurrection body and a white robe. All right? No reward of any kind. The biggest loser of the church age cannot lose his salvation. Positionally, you are not a practitioner of such things. Positionally and judicially, you are a saint by calling, righteous in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing to behold. All right. Let's move on to the fruit. Because you know what? Fruit may not be explicitly evident, but even unseen fruit in this life will abide for all eternity. I want to give you two principles on fruit. So point three is the heading for the fruit of the Spirit. Point three in your notes, the fruit of the Spirit. And two issues here, just to get started with, before we start jumping into love, joy, peace, and dealing with that. The fruit of the Spirit may not be explicitly evident. I think that's huge. The deeds are evident. No question, deeds are evident, but the fruit may not be. And if we need it to be, I think sometimes we have issues then. I think sometimes we struggle if we don't see our own fruit. And then we start to wonder, well, am I doing any good for Jesus, or am I just wasting everybody's time? What am I doing here? We may not see our own fruit, and that's okay. The production may come weeks from now, months from now, years from now. In fact, there's a lot of fruit we could be bearing tonight and not even know it, because the blossoming of that fruit may come in our children's generation when they think back to something that they observed in that nature. That's fine. The fruit of the Spirit may not be explicitly evident, but even the unseen fruit in this life will abide for all eternity. Because when you notice love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, when you notice so many of these as internal soul characteristics, you notice so many of these are personal transformations into a Christ-like fellowship with God. Who sees that? Your Father who sees in secret, and He will repay. And the outworking of that may not be as apparent to us. It may be other people that observe that more than we do ourselves. That's fine. because the unseen fruit of this life will abide for all eternity. That's another thing. The production of the flesh, how long does that last for? The deeds of the flesh, how long do they abide for? They don't abide. The deeds of the flesh are the passing pleasures of sin. And they're done when they're done. You commit the sin, they're done. But if you bear the fruit abides for all eternity. Big difference. So Proverbs 8, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 6, verses 4, 6, and 18. That's your Father who sees in secret. John 16, 15. This is the fruit that abides to eternal life as we abide in Christ. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. The contrast between earthly wealth and heavenly wealth. The contrast between carnal production and spiritual production. I think these things are significant. Also, then secondly, what I want to address is this expression, against such there is no law. What's that about? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. Against such there is no law. Did you know that love is not against the law? Did you know that joy is not against the law? Did you know that peace is not against the law? Well, duh. Of course it's not against the law. What Bible verse is there that says, thou shalt not love? Thou shalt not, well, there is, don't love the world. Thou shalt not have peace. Now, we're told to have peace so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Thou shalt not have faith. Faith is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Well, we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. So there's no law against faith. There's no law against self-control. There's no law against long-suffering. There's no law against gentleness. There's no law against goodness. Did I miss any of them yet? Self-control? Okay, I got them all. There's no law against any of them. Well, duh. However, why is Galatians 5, 22 and 23 making this point, against such there is no law? Because understand what we're dealing with in the, not just this age, but the age to come. The deeds of the flesh are incompatible with the kingdom to come. But the fruit of the Spirit is very compatible with the kingdom to come. It's compatible with the kingdom we have now. It's compatible with all ages. There's no law that has ever banned this fruit. From Mosaic law to kingdom law to the law of Christ, there is no law against any of these things. These things are, they transcend all laws as fruit that the Holy Spirit produces. And what's remarkable is the Holy Spirit has always produced love, joy, peace, gentleness. It's just He's not done so through believers until the church age. Right? Israel, believers in Israel did not produce the fruit of the Spirit. Old Testament Gentile believers did not produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's only in the church age where believers have been the conduits through whom, in whom, and through whom the Holy Spirit has produced this fruit. That's pretty amazing. And when we start going item by item, it's going to be clear what these things are. All right? Let me close. I've got a minute left. Proverbs 8, and you'll see where we're going to go with this. I just had to throw this in here because we were in Proverbs 8 not that long ago on Wednesday mornings. We were in Proverbs 9 lately, but Proverbs 8, 18 and 19. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. And this is the benefit that believers have when you're in the will of God, when you're walking with Jesus Christ, when you're operating on a born-again basis for the glory of the Lord. You can bear this kind of fruit. And it's eternal. It abides forever. Better than gold. You say, well, isn't gold a safe investment? Well, gold can be stolen. Then what happens to your investment? Okay? Now, we're laying up treasures in heaven where thieves don't steal, where moth and rust do not destroy. It's called enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold. My yield. Well, wait a minute. Well, when does a yield mature? Okay? When does a yield take place? See, you know, it depends on your investment. Some will mature sooner than others. Some will take longer. This is talking about eternity. when we're going to reap this yield, it's in all eternity that this treasure will be manifest. Anyway, we'll come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. We'll talk about a few more of these principles as well. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your fruit. I pray that you would open our eyes to understand these blessings, that we would see the tremendous expectation. You have given us so much, Father, and we identify with what you've provided, because to whom much is given shall much be required. Father, the Holy Spirit is something that no age has ever been given until us. Not universally, not permanently, but here we have it. And I pray that we would be mindful. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.